chapter 2, verse 8 starts out this way. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which shall you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Lord, as we look at this letter from you, and in a very real way to us this morning, I do ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us individually and as a church this morning. May we be tuned in and not have a hard or calloused heart towards the things you want to teach us. Father, meet us in this place as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in the second part of the book of Revelation. And what I mean by that is, if you remember, if you've been tracking with us, and if you haven't, that's okay, I'll fill you in. The book of Revelation is unique because it comes with its own built-in outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says to the apostle John, he says, John, I want you to write the things that are, Jesus says to John, I want you to write the things that you have seen, number one. I want you to write the things that are, number two. And I want you to write the things that shall be hereafter, number three. And so as you look at that, you realize that it's dealing with past, present, and future. Jesus says to John, I want you to write the things you have seen. That's past. And so chapter one really deals with that section of the outline, because in chapter one, Jesus Christ is who John sees. Remember that? John turns around. He's there on the island of Patmos because he's been exiled. He's kind of in the Roman Alcatraz, if you would. He's been put out to jail, you know, on this island. And he hears this voice, this thundering voice. He turns around and he sees right in front of him Jesus Christ. And as we talked about, not the Jesus that he was used to. He saw the exalted, glorified, risen Savior, King of the world. And so John does what Jesus says. He writes that down. And so in chapter one, we have this description of Jesus there in verses 10 and so on. But then Jesus says to John, I want you to also write the things that are, present tense. Now in chapters 2 and 3, that's the section that's dealing with the things that are, which is interesting because what's going on in chapters 2 and 3? In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has 7 letters that he wants to deliver to 7 churches, okay? So chapters 2 and 3 deal with church stuff. But then in chapter 4, because remember in chapter 1, verse 19, the outline says, write the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And the Greek word for hereafter or after these things is 2 words. What is it? Anybody remember? Danny, what is it? Metatauta, close enough. Metatauta, after these things. And so in chapter 4, it starts out with metatauta, after these things. So we can really clearly see where the breaks are. But it's interesting. After what things? Well, obviously after chapters 2 and 3. Well, what do chapters 2 and 3 deal with? The things that are. Well, what are the things that are? Church stuff. In other words, you and I are living in chapter 2 and 3. We're living in the church age. I don't mean to lose you. I hope you're tracking with me here still. But we talked about this last weekend and on Thursday. Remember we discussed the different layers of application these 7 letters have. They have layers of application because here's the thing. At that time in history, there were 7 actual churches in that region of what we would call Turkey nowadays. And so Jesus was having 7 real, literal letters being delivered to those 7 real, literal churches. So the first level, if you would, of application was for those guys, dealing with their specific things and their specific churches. But we also talked about how it doesn't just limit itself to that. Those 7 letters also deal with any church matter and any church during the church age at any time. In other words, they're directly applicable, those things that he talks about in those seven letters, to you and to me and our church and the church that, you know, might start down the street or 20 years ago, the church. Does that make sense? Because the same junk they were having problems with in 2,000 years ago, guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. We all deal with the same problems because we're the same sinful kind of people. And the enemy's the same. Not only that, though, specifically, those seven letters to those seven churches also deal with us individually. See, that's the beauty of the church. The church isn't this building, praise the Lord. It leaks. as thankful as I am for this building that God's blessed us with and all the rest, you know what? This isn't the church. The church is you. The church is you guys and me. We're the church. Individuals make up the church. And so these letters to the seven churches apply with things that you and I deal with, personal application. We talked about a fourth level of application. If you're missing all this, just get the CD from last week and don't make me go over it again. But the fourth level of application is this. You see, not only do these seven letters deal with those guys back then, any church during the time of the church age, and not only does it deal with you and I on a personal level today in our lives, but see, here's the interesting thing about these letters. You see, the number seven keeps coming up. And for a little Bible trivia, what does the number seven mean? What does it speak of in Bible typology? Completeness, right? And so Jesus says, I want you to write seven letters to seven churches. And see, not only do these letters apply to those specific churches and to our church and to us, but they also give us, if you would, these two chapters. Now tune in because I don't want you to lose this. These two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, give us, if you would, a panoramic view of all of church history. In other words, each one of these seven churches in order represent an era in church history. Let me say that again. Each one of these letters to each one of these churches in order represent seven different stages or seven different eras in church history. For example, we looked at the church of Ephesus on Sunday and on Thursday. The church at Ephesus not only is dealing with that church in Ephesus or any church or us, but it's also telling us the condition of the church as a whole at that time in history. You see, the church at Ephesus represents the early church up to the first century. Does that make sense? And we call it, if you would, the cold church, because that was the state of the church. By the year 100 or thereabout, the church was busy doing lots of stuff and, you know, engaged in ministry and service and all the rest. But Jesus says, here's the problem, though. You've left your first love. And so that was the overall condition of the church at that time in history. Okay, does that make sense? But not only that, check this out. The next church on the list, Smyrna, is the one we're dealing with today. And let's look at that church because it also has application for those guys back then. It has application for us as a church, for us as individuals, but it also represents a time in history. Here's what I mean. Look at this. It says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these say things says the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. Let's start there. First of all, this letter is addressed to Smyrna. Smyrna was a town, and it still is. I don't think it goes by that name. But it's a town in Turkey right there by the water. You'd have to look at the map in the back of your Bible later, not right now. And Smyrna, from what I've read about the city or whatever, was a fairly rich city. It had a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. There was a lot of money changing hands. And not only that, Smyrna was the first place that actually erected a temple to a Caesar, to Tiberius Caesar. In other words, they were the first guys who, like, full on developed Caesar worship. You're saying, what are you talking about, Caesar worship? Well, think back to your world history, but those Caesars, you know, the emperors, the guys that ruled over the known world, if you would, at that time, the Roman Empire, they were kind of heady. And they kind of, all of them got to a point where it was like, you will address me as deity. You will worship me as a god. And so they were really enforcing Caesar worship. You would actually go into these temples and have to put incense on this little thing to honor and worship, you know, Caesar Tiberius or whatever. Now that kind of presents a problem, doesn't it, to a Christian? where it says in the word, you know, that you shall have no other God before me. There's no way that a Christian is going to do that. There's no way that a Christian's going to compromise. And even if it's just going through the motions, which a lot of guys were encouraged to do. Oh, we know you're not really worshiping the Caesar. We're not either, but just go through the motions, compromise. And they said, no. And because of that, the church at Smyrna was dealing with heavy duty persecution. Now, before I get too into that, I want to draw your attention back to these letters because, and I'm not trying to be technical with you, but there's some real fascinating things about these letters. All of these letters have something in common. In other words, Jesus kind of used a pattern as he wrote these letters. They all have similar components, if you would. One thing, without exception, that we find in all seven letters is this. In verse 8, I'm sorry, let me just put it this way. At the beginning of every letter, Jesus would reach back to chapter 1. What was in chapter 1 again? Refresh my memory. What happened in chapter 1? There was a description of who? Jesus. Remember, John saw Jesus, and there was a description of Jesus. So in chapters 2 and 3, at the beginning of each of his letters, Jesus reaches back, if you would, to his description in chapter 1, and he pulls a piece of that description, and he starts out the letter with that little piece of his description. And the interesting thing about that is that the thrust of the letter always relates back to the part of his description that he chose. Does that make sense? This is what I mean. Look at, he says, these things says unto the, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Remember in chapter 1, when Jesus describes himself as that, I'm the first and the last. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Well, Jesus starts out this letter with that. Each letter starts with a piece of his description, which as you read through the letter, that letter will somehow relate to that description that he's given of himself. Does that make sense? It's kind of tricky. It's a little bit weird, but it's really neat. But this is interesting because what did he choose? He said, these things says the first and the last, the one that was dead and is alive. I'm beginning to see something here. Let me back up again. Look at the word Smyrna in your Bible. The word Smyrna, the name of the city is interesting because the name Smyrna comes from the root word. I'm not trying to bore you with, you know, linguistics or anything like that, but the root of the word for Smyrna means myrrh. Okay, there's something developing here. Myrrh. Now, what's myrrh? Automatically, your mind probably rushes back to the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. Remember, the wise men, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's myrrh? Myrrh comes from a little bush, the bark, I believe, of a bush, that in its final stage of processing and all the rest, it was used as a really sweet perfume for burials. It was a burial spice. So the name Smyrna, the first connotation you get when you think of the name Smyrna, you think of death. Because Smyrna, myrrh, was used in burial. Does that make sense? And then Jesus comes and he says to the church at Smyrna, myrrh, writes the one who was dead and is alive. So right off the bat, we get a clue what this letter is going to be about. This letter to Smyrna is dealing with the very serious, the very grave, no pun intended, subject of death and life. Why is that? Well, Think back with me. What were we saying about the temple worship and the Caesars and all the rest? Those guys wouldn't do it. They wouldn't bow their knee to Caesar. They wouldn't compromise, not even a little bit, even if it just meant going through the motions. Boy, there's a lesson for us, huh? We might not have Caesars to worship, but how often do we just compromise so that we don't catch the heat of persecution from guys at work or the ladies at work? So we laugh along with the dirty jokes or we whatever. We make the compromises. But these guys, they said, no way. We're not going to compromise. Because of that, the guys, the ladies, the church at Smyrna were dealing with very real, very serious persecution. Now, hold that thought, put it on the back burner. Going back to what I said about Jesus writing these letters, I remember I said that there was kind of a pattern that he followed. One of those patterns was he grabs a part of his description and he includes it and then relates the letter to that. Another thing is this, as we saw at Ephesus, he starts out the letter by commending them, doesn't he? He starts off by, if you would, affirming something about what they're doing right. And then generally speaking, he starts with a commendation and he moves to a condemnation, which is a big difference. He says he commends them for something they're doing right, but then he says, but I have this against you. Then comes the condemnation, if you would, and then comes the correction. Okay. The interesting thing about this letter is it starts out with a commendation, but there's no correction. There's no condemnation. There's nothing in this letter to suggest that Jesus needed to correct them about something. And that's interesting to me. Kind of keep that thought tucked away. We'll come back to it. But what we do find in this letter, as he's writing to this church, that heavy duty persecution is happening. He gives them a commendation, number one. We'll see a commendation. We'll see a, pardon me, let's put it this way. We see him give a word of commendation, counsel, and comfort. Those three elements in this letter. He's going to commend them. He's going to counsel them. And he's going to comfort them. Now, this is a very, very encouraging letter. But Jason, you just said it was about death. It is. But here's the thing. It's dealing with a church that was going through persecution. Tribulations, really. And the word tribulation, by the way, simply just means pressure. That's what tribulation means. It means pressure. Intense pressure. So you can see that, you know, no wonder this could apply to you and me, because I don't know about you guys, but all of us, every single one of us in our lives at one point or another deal with or are currently dealing with pressures, trials, whether it's persecution or poverty or tribulations or whatever. This book is going to be a comfort. It's going to encourage us. We're going to see, we're going to receive counsel out of it. We're going to receive comfort out of this book. Because it deals with this issue of suffering. Suffering. Now, this church knew all about suffering. It says this in verse 9. This is part of the commendation. He's commending them for really just enduring through suffering. He notes their persecution and their poverty. Look at this. He says, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not. We'll look at that Thursday night. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, this is interesting. The church there in Smyrna at that time was going through tribulation, hard times, persecution. But think back to what I said about this church representing an era. Remember that? It represents a stage in the whole grand picture of the church. Okay, right now we're living in this dispensation, if you would. We're living in this age of grace called the church age that started at the day of Pentecost when Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit. Remember that in the upper room? And that's when the church really was birthed. But this church age, this age of grace that we're living in, will one day come to an end. I believe it'll come to an end when that last person receives Jesus Christ into their heart. And all of a sudden, in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It's called the rapture. Well, it's an indefinite amount of time. We're not sure how long this is going to last, but we're living in this church age, this age of grace. And see, each one of these churches represents a stage in this thing called the church age. The first church, Ephesus, represented that first century church that we would call the cold church. Smyrna represents now the second and third century church, which we would call the persecuted church. And this is uncanny, but guess what was happening in the second and third century? Not just at Smyrna 2,000 years ago at that church was there persecution, but from the year about 64 AD to about 313 AD, there was massive, 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 unparalleled persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Check this out. They estimate that over 5 million people, Christians, were murdered during those couple hundred of years. Think of that. Those aren't just people. Those are brothers and sisters in the Lord that were murdered, men, women, and children, simply because they believed that Jesus was their Savior and they were willing to live like that. That's amazing, isn't it? You can read the Fox's Book of Martyr and get a lot better grip of that space of history. In fact, I really recommend that book if you've not read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Is that the title of it? Or is that, okay, anyway. Fox's Martyrs of the World or however it's titled. But get that book and read it. It's your homework. All that to say is this. This is interesting. This is exactly what was happening in history. Look at this in verse 10. It says this. Jesus says, hey, you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, what does that mean for 10 days? Most Bible scholars agree on this, that the 10 days that are being referred to there are the 10 waves of persecution that came by 10 different Caesars from about 64 AD to about 300 until the time of Constantine, which we'll talk about in a week or two. And what was happening during those couple hundred years? There was 10 different Roman emperors, starting with Nero. There was Domitian and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius and a bunch of other guys, ending with a guy named Diocletian, if that's how you pronounce it. And he was the worst of all. He went out to absolutely stamp out Christianity. And what he did in the years from about the early 300s is he tried to burn all the holy literature, like, you know, the scrolls and everything else, anything that had to do with this God, Jehovah. He tried to get rid of everything that had to do with Christianity, killed Christians. He wasn't the only one. You know, Nero and all those guys, they had all their Christian burnings and their, you know, it was pretty sick. They would take Christians and they would put animal furs on them and send them off into an arena with wild dogs or lions. And they would just entertain themselves by watching the Christians get killed and murdered. And it was sick. It was wrong. You know, dipping Christians in hot wax or tar and then lighting them on fire as human torches, raping and killing and murdering innocent people simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. And that's what they were dealing with, especially over those 10 waves of persecution, those Roman emperors. Man, massive persecution. But Jesus really commends them for it. That's part of it. He says, I know your tribulations, and I know you're being afflicted. I know that you're being persecuted against. And he commends them for that. You know, there's still persecution happening in the world today. I don't know if you're aware of that. We're pretty blessed. We live in a country where we don't have to worry about gathering like this. Do you realize that in many, many countries, if we tried to do what we're doing this morning, we would be doing it underground because we wouldn't want anybody to leak out what we're doing because would be afraid that we're going to have cops at our door who are going to arrest us or kill us or persecute us or scatter us or whatever. And yet we can come so freely. You know, there's a lot of things wrong with the United States. I'll be the first to say that. But you know what? There's a lot of things right too. We need to be thankful. At least, praise God, we have a country that we can live in where we can serve the Lord without fear. And with that, by the way, let me just get on my bandwagon here real quick. With that, I believe, comes great responsibility to facilitate and help other countries and peoples, our brothers and sisters who don't have those freedoms. We need to pray for them and help them in any way possible. I was actually surprised by this. I went to a webpage called, I think it's called worthynews.com. And this particular section is called The Latest Christian Persecution News. I wanted to print off the headlines, and these are current or semi-current within a year or two or whatever, but I just wanted to print off some current headlines. 5 pages later, this is what I came up with. Let me just read some of it. This is just to give you, this is for no other reason to just remind us that this still happens. People still get persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Listen to this. These are just the headlines. I'm not reading the stories. Vietnamese Christians suffer greatly. Jihad attacks on non-Muslims in Nigeria claim thousands of lives. Leo Christian leader arrested. Philippine bombings prompt prayer. 5 more believers in Nepal were jailed briefly and released. Christians killed, church bombed in Philippines. Indonesian pastor on trial. It just goes on and on and on. Ethiopian magistrate releases 2 jailed, though that was a good one. 14 killed in attack on Christian village in the Philippines. North Korea remains atop of persecution, quote, world watch list. Here's one. House church leader sentenced to 18 months of, quote, re-education labor. Can you imagine them coming in and saying, you guys need to be re-educated. Come with us. We're going to put you in school as they take you to a labor camp. And the list just goes on and on and on and on of the things that are happening around the world today. people are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I guess I just bring that up to remind us that, yes, it was happening back at the church of Smyrna in the year 200 or 100 through 300, but it's happening in the year 2003. And I think that we need to remember to pray. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are suffering. Amen. And aid them. You know, if the Lord sees fit somehow for us as a church to somehow play a part in aiding our brothers and sisters. Amen. You're thinking, well, that's great. We're pretty far removed from that, and I'm not in Smyrna, so what does this have to do with me? Here's the thing. You might not be under fire for being a Christian, but you know what? This thing I do know is that every single one of us experiences some level of tribulation and persecution. And as he says, poverty, you know. You know, Jesus said, I think it's in John 16, he said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good comfort, I have overcome the world, he said. Paul said this to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. No one ever said that when you came to know Jesus Christ, at least I hope nobody ever told you, that when you came to know Jesus Christ, that all your problems would go away. In fact, really, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Some of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, hey, it's pretty easy to be a non-Christian. Because, you know, Satan doesn't pick on non-Christians. You know what I mean? He's already got them. It's the Christians who say, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ with reckless abandon. Watch out. Because you know what? Paul says, one thing you can count on, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. I wonder if I should do altar calls like that. You know, like, now before you raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ, there's something you need to know. What if it, you know, what if it was absolutely illegal to become a Christian in this country? What if it was under penalty of death? What would happen? Personally, if you want to know my opinion, I think the church would grow. See, this was Satan's attack in the second century. Satan's attack was, I'm going to stamp out Christianity. Like a roaring lion, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to nip this thing in the bud. I'm going to kill him. And he was behind those Roman emperors. It was a spiritual thing. And I believe truly in those first couple centuries, Satan really, his tactic was wipe out Christianity. I personally believe that he learned a lesson. That it doesn't work. Because the more pressure that comes on the Church of Jesus Christ only causes there to be a purity and a power. And it only causes the Church of Jesus Christ to become stronger and larger. And it, if you would, backfired, I believe, on the enemy. So unfortunately, he found a better tactic, as we'll talk about when we get to the church at Pergamos. His tactic wasn't, you know, stamp them out, kill them all. His tactic was, if you can't beat them, join them. And that tactic works a lot better. And so we'll get into that when we talk about the church at Pergamos. But the bottom line is, and I'm trying to hopefully pull this all together, just like Satan's attack was to stamp out Christianity and hit it wholeheartedly and persecution and temptations and poverty and all the rest, and those are the same kind of things that once in a while come into our lives. Temptations, trials, persecutions. You deal with stuff. You guys have problems. You guys have issues. You guys have temptations and persecutions and all the rest that you guys deal with and that I deal with. And the same counsel that he gave to them, I believe, is going to be good counsel for us too. What is that counsel? Well, before I get to that, I do want to point, I just kind of want to jump down a rabbit trail here real quick with you. Notice what he says in verse 9. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I like that. See, this is what Satan didn't understand. Or maybe he did, he underestimated. Or maybe the Roman emperors underestimated. But see, even though you're poor, even though we have, even if these guys had no money at all, they had no resources, they were still the richest people on the face of the earth. And I want to encourage you guys with that. Because I know many folks, we don't live in a, you know, a booming economy right now or anything else, and we live in Wharton, you know. And I know that there's a lot of people that struggle with finances. There's a lot of people that are struggling to make ends meet. But can I remind us all of this one thing, though we might not have a whole lot of money? The bottom line, the real fact of the matter is we are filthy rich. And the reason is because we've got things that money can't buy. And I don't mean to sound all lofty and all the rest, but it's true. We have Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We have joy. We have contentment. We have peace. We have all those things that people think money can buy. We have all those things that people chase after, and then they think that they're going to get peace and joy if they just get the new house or the new car or the new toy or whatever. Then that will bring some kind of satisfaction to my life. Man, you know what? Satan came in, these emperors came in or whatever, and they tore all that stuff away from the Christians thinking it would make them fold. Even threatening their lives, even taking their lives. But guess what? You can't kill a Christian. You take all his stuff away, guess what? You can't take away his salvation. How do you defeat the Church of Jesus Christ? You can't, because you know why? Number one, we're already dead. We've been crucified with Christ. You can't kill me. I'm already dead. And you can take away all my possessions, but guess what? I'm rich in him because I have got joy, peace, contentment. I've got blessings. All the blessings in heavenly places are mine. And so, man, I think he just, you know, scratched his head when all of a sudden the church just, you know, just became strong. See, here's the thing. Jesus has no word of correction for the church at Smyrna. Why? Because they were going through hard times. They were going through persecution. It's the church that said, oh, we're clothed, we're good, we're wealthy. And he says, you're blind, you're naked, and he has lots of correction for that church who had all kinds of resources and all kinds. But for the church that was really going through tough times, Jesus had no word of correction for them. You know why? Whether it's the trials back then that you're thinking about or the trials in your life personally today, trials have a way of creating in us a faith and a dependency upon Jesus Christ and a purity in our faith. It was noted of the early church that they were materially poor and spiritually powerful. And it's been said of our era that we're materially wealthy, but spiritually weak. Sometimes our greatest blessings can be a biggest curse to us if we're not careful. I'm not saying we shouldn't have stuff or money or whatever. God's blessed you. Praise the Lord. But here's the thing. Understand this. Don't put your trust in those things because they can come and go. And Job said, though you slay me, you know, I'll praise you. And so these guys, they were going through it. But all it did was purify them. All it did was strengthen them. At the time it's hard. But all it did was create a golden church, man, a church that was tough, a church that was pure, a church that was right. And guys, listen, that's the same work that Jesus is trying to accomplish in you and me. That's why he allows us to go through trials. Maybe you're thinking, well, man, I'm in poverty. You should see my checkbook. Or I'm going through persecution. You know, I'm not getting burned at the stake, but I'm getting burned at work. You should hear the gossip that goes around about me. Or you should, you know, hear the comments that they make. And I truly remember times just in the workforce, working jobs where people knew I was a Christian. They would go out of their way to offend me. They would make jokes specifically to be as crude and rude and lewd as they could in my presence just to get a rise out of me, just to see if I would blow up or whatever. I know what it's like, you guys. We're not getting burned at the stake, but I guarantee some of you in this room could raise your hand and say, I definitely get persecuted at work or at school. Oh, man, I pray for the youth, man. It must be really hard to stand up for Jesus Christ in the public school system today. And I pray for you guys. I honestly do. But be like these guys and hang in there. And if persecution comes, know this. It's a good sign. Because Jesus told us it would happen. And Paul said, if you're going to live godly, expect this. What really makes me nervous is when I never have any persecutions or problems or trials. What am I doing wrong? You know? I want to live godly in Christ Jesus. See, here's what it says in the book of James. This isn't new stuff to you guys. I know you know this stuff. But I also know that you need to hear it a lot, just like I do. James says, my brothers, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work in you, that you might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. That's what happened to that early church being persecuted. Man, they were purged. They were molded into the church that God wanted them to be. And that's exactly why the Lord allows temptations and trials. You see, the word trial or tribulation and temptation, trial and temptation, it's the same word. And what Satan means for a temptation to break you, Jesus uses as a trial to make you. And he's working all those hard things that you're going through right now, whether your finances or your relationship stuff or problems at work or at home, God will use those things to actually refine you and make you into the person of God that you really want to be anyway. There's just no shortcut. That's the bummer thing. So he says, man, I commend you for, I know what you're going through. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. So then he gives them two words of counsel. The commendation is that he knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. The counsel is this, two things. He says, number one, be fearless. And number two, be faithful. Notice what he says. Verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Before there was no fear t-shirts and bumper stickers, Jesus coined that phrase a long time ago. He said, fear none of these things. You know, as a Christian, we don't need to fear anything, do we? If I left the sermon at this, you're all going to suffer persecution in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. You know, a lot of us will walk out of here like, oh man, nuts. You know, shoot, I don't know, what did I get into? Oh yes, you want to live for Christ? Okay, be ready, you're going to suffer persecution. Oh, thanks. And I don't know about you, but have you ever played the what if game in your head? When you have too much time on your hands and you're sitting around and you think, well, what if I do get fired? What if she does break up with me? What if my kids don't do that? Or what if the job, what if the finances don't come through? What if those plans, what if the car breaks down? What if the, and we go through this what if list and we begin to fear, oh man, oh Lord, just don't let it be that trial, you know? But guess what? What did we just study in 1 John 4? Perfect love casts out fear. And you and I can be fearless in the face of temptation and trial. Why? Because there's nothing that can come our way that can take the things that really count. Nothing can take Jesus away from you. No one, no trial. And here's the thing that you can take comfort in, that I can take comfort in, is this. Here's why we can be fearless in the face of trials and temptations. Number one is this. Or I guess there is only one point, so it's this. With an exclamation point. You're loved by a Father in heaven. That's it. Perfect love casts out fear. And guess what? You're loved. You're loved by the Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven at all times, always, always, always has your best interest in mind. And he's in control of all things. And he will not allow a trial to enter into your life unless he's well aware of what it's going to do and where it's coming from and what it's about. He knows exactly what's going on. So you can take comfort. The trial that you're in right now, really, truly, God knows all about. He's allowed it to be there. Why? God's ways are not our ways. I can't always answer why, but I do know this. He's going to use it for your good because he says all things are working together for good for those who love God. We know from the book of Job that Satan can't just hurl things at you without checking with God first. And so take comfort. Be fearless. You don't do this. Don't freak out and think about what if could happen in the future. Man, just let that go. And here's what you do instead. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. Just trust the Lord. Trust it. You know, one of the things that really breaks a dad's heart is when their kids won't trust him. You know, what if I tried to grab my daughter's hand to walk her across the street and she said, I don't need you, but no, trust me. Oh, you know, what if she wouldn't let me hold her hand? You know, let the Lord hold your hand. Just find comfort in knowing that he's in control and rest in that. And when you get that, you truly can be fearless. No fear. That's N-O, fear. Okay, check this out. Not only does his counsel number one say be fearless, he then says be faithful. Look at verse 10. He says, be thou faithful unto death. And I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful. I think that's very fitting because I don't know about you, but when I'm going through hard times, and I do, just like the rest of us, it's very easy when you're down, when your defenses are down, when you've been through the ringer, it's real easy to compromise. In fact, it's during the times of tribulation, hard times, that the temptation is to go back to the things that used to comfort you. You know what I mean? Anybody tracking with me? It's during the hard times that we're so easily drawn back to compromise because it's something we know. I used to find comfort in that in the world, so I'm just going to go there. I'm just going to do that. You know, when Peter was struggling with, you know, what's going on? Jesus rose from the dead, and now what's going on? He says, I'm going fishing. He just went back to what he knew, and Jesus comes up, remember, and says, caught anything? No. And neither will you, and neither will I. You know, when we go back and we compromise during the hard times, one of the humongous lessons that God is trying to teach us is this. Be faithful. Just plug away. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. And I'll explain to you why it's one of my favorite verses. He says this. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He just got done saying, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And it's found, and the one thing that's important about being a steward is you got to be faithful. See, in God's economy, faithfulness counts a whole bunch. And it's been said, my pastor used to always tell us, you know, I don't think God's looking for great men and women of faith as he is so much looking for just faithful men and women. Just people that will plug away day in, day out, who will just be faithful. Here's why I love that verse is because I might not be able to do a bunch of great things. I might not be able to be a huge man of faith or be the best preacher or be the best guitar worship leader. I might not be able to do those things, but one thing I can do is I can be faithful with the best of my ability to what God has called me to do. I can just walk in the things that God has put in front of me to the best of my ability. I can be faithful. And God, here's the great thing. God's not asking you to do anything more than that. He's just saying, do what I've put in front of you to do, not what I've put in front of so-and-so to do. Or he says, you be faithful to me. And see, I can remember going through a hard time. I've shared this before. The ministry here at Coastline was about a year old, and I was just struggling, man, just having a hard season. Sometimes pastoring is not all, you know, easy stuff. And I called a pastor friend of mine, and he gave me the words that I desperately needed to hear, but didn't really want to. He says, Jason, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, just be faithful. No, actually, I was calling to see if, you know, I could cry on your shoulder and if you would pat me on the back a little bit and join my pity party. And he didn't join my pity party. I was looking for a pat on the back. He gave me a kick in the butt. You know, he said, hey, just be faithful. Keep going. Do what you're doing. Do what you're doing. Don't give up. He exhorted me, hung up the phone, blessed. It's what I needed to hear. And in tough times, sometimes we need a brother and a sister in the Lord to come along and say, just be faithful. Don't give up. Because if you give up now, you're not going to see the end result of what God's doing. I know you can't see how this, I don't know how many times I've heard this. I don't see how this is working together for my good. I know the Bible says all things are working together. I don't see how this is, but how could this, my situation, actually work for good? It doesn't say you will see all things working together for good. It says we know all things are working together for good. That's faith. If you can see it, it's not faith. It's only faith when you have to just believe it because God said so. And God said so. But so many times I miss out on a blessing in my life because I squirm out of the temptation or I try to fix it in my own power or whatever. And when God is deliberately trying to teach me a lesson. You know what the word tribulation means? Pressure. That's a good word to describe it. You ever just start feeling the pressure? Oh, and the first thing you do when you feel pressure is you want to move out of the way, get out from under the pressure. Oftentimes the Lord calls us to stay under the pressure until he takes it off. Because he's squeezing gunk out of us. I just thought of that right then. Anyway. So the commendation is that he says, hey, I know your persecutions. I know your poverty, even though you're really rich. Man, that's so true. Sometimes you don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know what? I've lost this. I've lost that. I've lost him. I've lost her. I don't have anything. Yes, you do. You have Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. Sometimes the only way to find that out is to end up on your knees and saying, you're all I have. And then you find out he's all you need. And everything else is icing on the cake. Well, he gave us the commendation. He gave us the counsel. And now he's giving us the word of comfort. See, here's the thing. No teaching, in my opinion, on trials and on tribulations would be complete without this comfort And that is this. He says in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death, by the way, is talked about in Revelation 20. I'm not going to, pardon me, take the time to go into it this morning, though I did a little bit on the first two services. The second death is that time that it says in Revelation 20, at the end of the age, that is after the church age, after that 7-year period called the tribulation, after that 1,000-year period called the millennium. We'll talk about all those terms and define all those things. When it's all said and done, God is going to call up everybody who has ever lived and died and not given their lives to Jesus Christ. And they're going to stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat. And two books are going to be open. There's going to be the book of really just their works of those people. And there's another book called the Book of Life. And the Bible says whoever's name is not written in the Book of Life is going to suffer that second death. The second death is this. The first death is obvious. We all are born and we all will physically die. But the second death speaks of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire forever. See, death in the Bible doesn't mean you stop living. See, that would be great. But we don't stop living. Christians and non-Christians keep on living. The question is just where you're going to live for the rest of eternity. The second death only applies to those people who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have to stand before God as he opens the book and they look down the book of life. And guess what? Your name's not in it. And if your name's not in it, the Bible is real clear. In Revelation 20, you will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And that is eternal separation and torment forever apart from the Lord. Wow, that's heavy. I mean, that is really, really heavy stuff. But he says, man, if you're an overcomer, and an overcomer, by the way, is a person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, guess what? You're not going to stand. You're not going to stand at that judgment seat. You'll stand at a whole other judgment seat called the Bema Seat judgment, talked about in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, where we'll stand before the Lord and be rewarded for our works, not judged by our sin, because our sin has already been judged on the cross. Praise the Lord. But here's the thing, man. He says, you're saying, well, how is that a word of comfort? You're talking about the lake of fire and you're talking. He says you won't partake in that second death because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, I would sum it up this way. The word of commendation is, I know, I'm aware, I'm with you in your trials and tribulations. Trust me in them. His counsel is be fearless, be faithful. And his word of comfort, in a word, would be heaven. You see, in my opinion, no teaching on trials and tribulations is complete without bringing it back to that. We're going to heaven. And the trials that you're going through right now only make you want to go there quicker. But the bottom line is this, and before it made it onto a bumper sticker, D.L. Moody quoted it or coined it. And it says this, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you are born twice, you'll die once. What does that mean? Everybody that's born dies, but see, here's the thing. Jesus said you must be born again. And if you're born again, by the way, that means to be born of the Spirit of God. See, you're spiritually dead until you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. And then at that point, you're spiritually alive. When you bow your knee to Jesus Christ and you say, I'm a sinner. I need grace. I'm receiving by faith the work that you did on the cross on my behalf. And I'm turning my life to you now. Will you come into my life? That's the moment when a person is born again. And when that takes place, guess what? You'll never die. Oh, your body will pass away and it'll finally give out and be buried 6 feet under. But guess what? You will just keep on living and you will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a person doesn't do that, they'll not only die at the grave, they will go to hell where eventually they will be brought before the judgment seat of God. And then they will be forever cast into eternal darkness and torment in the lake of fire. And that is called the second death. Jason, you're talking crazy stuff. It's not my words. It's the Bible. But praise the Lord, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. When you stop and you look at the big picture of things and you look at these trials and then you look at the big grandiose scheme of eternity and you realize I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, that has a way of getting you through your difficulties. Whatever persecution or poverty you might find yourself in this morning, I have one word of comfort for you from the Lord, I believe. Heaven is coming. I want to add a line to the bumper sticker. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Get raptured, never die at all. Man, because you know what? There's a very good possibility that we will never die because Jesus promised that he's coming back. The Bible tells us that there's a generation that will not see death, but in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. And man, I'm praying that happens today. Amen? That would be fantastic. Hey, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Jesus knows what you're going through today. His counsel to you, I believe, would be faithful and be fearless because I love you. And his word of comfort to all of us is eternity is right around the corner. Heaven's coming. Amen? Let's all stand. I'm so glad I'm saved. I don't know about you guys. I'm really, think about it. If this world was all you had to live for, what a drag that would be. It's been said, you know, if you're not a Christian, you better enjoy life. This is the best it's ever going to be for you. Think about your life right now. If you don't know the Lord, think about bills and but that's the best it's ever going to be for you. But Christian, think about it this way for us. This life is the worst it's ever going to be for us. That's cool because I enjoy this life. I really do. I really enjoy life that God's blessed us with. And if this is the worst it's ever going to be, praise God, heaven's going to be awesome. Amen. I do need to say this, though, because I don't know the heart condition of everybody in this room. I can look around here, and I pretty much kind of know about most of you, but I don't know your hearts. But I need to say this. I can't let this slide by. The second death is a real thing. Read Revelation chapter 20. And if your name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life today, you have an opportunity to cross over from being born once to being born twice. You could be born again today. What do I have to do, you might ask? You don't necessarily have to do anything except choose. Jesus did everything there was to be done. He's the one that bore your sin and my sin on the cross. The way that you're born again is that you come to that point of realizing I'm a sinner, just like the Bible says. And I need forgiveness. I need grace. I cannot come to God on my own terms because I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not right enough. And I never can be. And Jesus, if you're offering me salvation because you died for my sins and rose from the grave and you're alive and you're offering that to me, if I take that, I'm born again? Yes. But it is a choice. Well, I thought you said he did all the work. There's one thing he couldn't do for you, and that's choose. Why? Because he loves you, and love demands a choice. If there's no choice involved, it's not love. It's robots. You know, God could have made us a bunch of robots. Yes, Lord, we love you. Lord, praise your name. You know, he didn't do that. Because why? Because he wanted us to choose to love him. You know what I mean? It's like your wife. You don't want her to love you because she has to love you. You want her to choose to love. My wife chose me. Of all the other guys, she chose me. And of all the people, God chose us. He loves us, but will you choose him today? That's the question. He won't force his love upon you. He's not going to force forgiveness on you. But he's holding it out with a scar in his hand, saying, I died for you, and if you'll take this, it can be yours. I love you so much. I won't force my love on you. It's your choice. But here it is. He wants to save you so bad, and if you make one step towards him, he will come running to you, I guarantee. If you're in this place today, and you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you're not here by accident. The Lord's got a pen in hand, ready to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. If you're here today and you say, I need Jesus. I need to be born again. I don't necessarily understand everything you're talking about, but I can't deny what's in my heart. I need the Lord. I want you to raise your hand right now. I want to introduce you to the King of Kings. if you say today's the day of salvation for me. Well, Father, I praise you that we have a group of people in here whose names are in the book. And Lord, I'm looking forward to keeping that reservation of being in your presence. Father, I don't mean to take it lightly. I know that a lot of people in here, and maybe people listening to this message on the internet or on CD or tape, Lord, that we all experience real trials. And they may not be as severe as being arrested for our faith, but to us, they're still very real, Lord, and they're hard. And we need you. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as a body, to be patient through trials and to be faithful. And that we wouldn't fear, that we would trust you. And Lord, above all, keep our eyes on heaven. And may we live godly in Christ Jesus, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.